In this part of the story that we're looking at today, the perfect storm is happening. Esther's part of the story lets us see that sometimes God causes events to come together so that something big can happen. As we looked at last week, the Jews have been given the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city there. And while they had a hiccup during that time because of opposition from outside forces, the surrounding nations didn't like the fact that they were coming back and building up their city again. And so they had 16 years where they kind of had a down time on the building. We see that that the king blessed the Jews with the opportunity to be able to go. And as we looked, in fact, Ezra, who we looked at last week, he recorded that there were 42,360 people that went back to work on this city. But there were still some that remained behind with the Persians. These Jews had kind of become part of society. We talked about that last time. Some of them lost their identity, but some of them kept their identity, but they still were a part of the Persian kingdom. They had built houses there. They had built families there. They worked jobs there. They were a productive part of Persian society. They had integrated well. So while the Jews had this blessing from the king to be able to go back, they also had his blessing to be able to stay if they wanted to stay, because he knew that they were a part of his kingdom that was helping out. But this part of the story that we're going to talk about today, it doesn't just happen during Esther's time. It stretches back far into Israel's past. They don't know it yet, but the disobedience of one of their kings is going to cause some issues for them now. Something that had happened hundreds of years in the past is affecting them now. Several hundred years in the past, the Israelites wanted to be like the other nations surrounding them. They told Samuel, who was their representative to God, "Hey, we want to be like everybody else, and so we want a king." And this wasn't the plan that God had for them, as we looked at during that time. He didn't want them to be like everybody else. He wanted them to be separate so that people could see that God was leading them. But they asked for a king anyways, and so God ends up giving them the king that they asked for in Saul. And while Saul looked like a good king, he was tall, he was handsome, he made a bunch of poor decisions out of disobedience to God that end up causing God to reject him as king. So let's look at that real quick. This is kind of like when you're in school, or when you were in school for a vast majority of us, and your teacher says, "Let's do a review." And you go, "Sweet, this is the time that I can put my head down on the desk and fall asleep." We're going to review real quick. 1 Samuel 15, we see the exact event that God caused God to reject Saul as king. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. This is what God tells Saul to do. The instructions that he gives him on what to do. And he tells it through Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. The Amalekites made it difficult for the Israelites to go into the promised land. So God said, "Hey, I'm going to punish them. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." He says, "Hey, wipe them out. They don't exist anymore." But in verses 8 through 9 of 1 Samuel 15, we see what Saul did instead of what God told him to do. This is what he did. 1 Samuel 15, 8 through 9. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. So he killed everybody except for the king. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, because of this disobedience, despite being told exactly what to do, you need to do these exact things, God said. Because he did that, because he was disobedient, Saul was rejected as king of God's people. And that was because this disobedience that he was doing, it showed that he wasn't a good representative of God to the people. If God told him to do something and he refused to do it, then how could he be God's representative of God's people? And so this event, this sparing of the king of the Amalekites, it allowed the bloodline of Agag to continue on. Because he was alive, he was able to have kids. And now hundreds of years later, a descendant of Agag is in a position of power in the Persian kingdom. This descendant's name, as we learned in our video, is Haman. Because of what the Israelites had done to his people, because they had destroyed his people except for his descendant, the king, Haman hated them immensely. And so he comes up with a plot to completely destroy the Jews just like they did to his people. If Saul had been obedient to what God had told him to do and completely wiped the Amalekites out and all of their possessions, gotten rid of all of them, got all of those off the face of the earth, then the Jews wouldn't have to go through the problems that they were going to go through because of Haman. But Saul's disobedience didn't affect just Saul. It wasn't just Saul who was rejected as king. No, later on it affects all of the Jews, all of his descendants. Because Haman's hatred wasn't towards Saul, it was towards all of God's people, all of the Jews. There is one particular object of Haman's hatred, and that was Mordecai. As with most people in positions of power, Haman liked to have attention paid to him. He liked to have his ego stroked. And because of his position in the Persian Empire, people bowed down to him as he rode by. But Mordecai would not do that. And it only made matters worse for Haman when he found out that Mordecai, this man who refused to give him honor that he thought he was due, it only made matters worse when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. So Haman began to plot how he could save face, how he could show his might, his power to the people, and exact revenge on the enemies of his forefathers. Listen to what Esther 3, verses 6 and 8 through 9 tells us that Haman did. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Now the king has no reason not to trust Haman. Haman's done great things for him so far. So what he does, he says, okay, and he approves of Haman's plan. The explanation seems pretty simple enough. Destroy people who aren't being obedient to my orders, and also the royal coffers are going to get a little bit richer. There's going to be some influx of silver. Not long after that idea is placed in his head, it becomes a royal edict. He makes it a law. He signs it into effect. Esther 3, verses 12 through 13 tells us exactly when this happens. Then on the 13th day of the first month, so just for us to kind of understand that, they had different names for months. We'll just say January 13th, okay? On the 13th day of the first month, January 13th, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, December 13th, the month of Adar. We'll call it December. And to plunder their goods. 11 months after this is signed into law, and at 11 months after it's sent out so that everybody can know that this is what's going to happen, the Jews are going to be annihilated. For 11 months, the Jews have to sit in fearful anticipation of what's going to come. They have to try to figure out what they're going to do. Are they going to uproot their family and leave? Young, old, healthy, sick, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. All of the Jews are going to be killed, and all of their goods are going to be plundered on the 13th day of the 12th month, 11 months from the day the king signed it into effect. But as we've seen all throughout the story so far, God is still moving. Throughout what seemed like a trying time in Jewish history, God had actually put events into place to make sure that the people of Israel, his people, his chosen people, would not be exterminated. Before all this happened, before Haman got upset with Mordecai, the king had a falling out with his wife, Queen Vashti. Vashti refused to come before the king and some of his guests so that he could show her off to them. He said, "Hey, my wife is a beautiful woman. I want everybody to look at her and say, man, I wish I was the king because his wife is gorgeous." And so he said, "Queen, come on out here." She said, "No, not going to happen." And so her doing this caused the king to lose face in front of a whole bunch of people, and he got very angry. And what happened was he stripped her of her role as queen. He said, "Hey, something has to be done. Something has to be done, because if everybody in the kingdom sees my wife acting this way, then their wives are going to start acting this way." And so he says, "Something has to be done." And so his advisors say, "Hey, what you need to do is strip her of her role as queen, and then banish her from your presence for the rest of your life. She's not allowed to come before you ever." And so through a series of events that only God can be a part of, a young girl named Esther, a young Hebrew girl at that, becomes queen. No one knows, though, that Esther is a Hebrew girl. But even more than that, nobody knows that Esther is Mordecai's adopted daughter. He took her in and cared for her. Mordecai was no dummy. He knew that Haman didn't care for him. And he also knew that the odds of a Jew becoming queen were pretty low. So he told Esther to be quiet about her nationality and be quiet about her family background as she went through this process. Eventually, Esther beats out all of the other girls, and the only thing I can compare it to in modern day is a beauty contest, like a Miss America contest. Okay, and the reward for this is becoming queen. Now, not only did the king find her to be the most beautiful, he was the most attracted to her, the Bible says, but he also was impressed with the things she said to him, the conversations that they had. So she wasn't just good to look at. She also had brains with her beauty. And so we see that God has Esther become queen for a reason. She's put in this place for a reason. It's while all of this is going on, Esther's she's in the process of trying to become queen. All of this is happening that Mordecai uncovers an assassination plot. We read about it in Esther 2, verses 21 through 23. The Bible says, "During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king." So in their yearly report that was given, it was recorded. Does any of this read like a soap opera to you guys? Yeah. If you want to be thoroughly entertained, read the book of Esther. Here's how I kind of see it as far as a soap opera would go. A king's wife refuses to show off in front of everybody for him. So what does he do? He replaces her with a new model. The replacement queen has a secret that she's keeping from everybody. And her adopted father finds out about something bad about to happen to the king. He has her tell the king about it. Then the bad guy that hates the family of Mordecai, tries to set them up for ruin. But he doesn't know that the new queen is a part of that family. Does that sound crazy, you guys? It's hard to follow, isn't it? I tried watching a soap opera one time just so I could try to connect with my mom. Man, I was so confused. It's not the kind of thing you can just jump in the middle of it and it just make total sense to you. I didn't understand it. But like we said, sometimes God has events come together for a reason so that something big can happen. That's what God is doing here through Esther. Now, once Esther is queen of Persia, and after Haman has had the king made this edict that all the Jews are going to die on the 13th day of December, Mordecai confronts Esther with the issue. He says, hey, you've got to take action for our people. It's not easy, as our video shared with us. It's not just walking up to the king. You can't just walk up to him and tell him about it. The way things worked in that time period was that the queen had to be summoned by the king and had to be in the open court, and then she could make a request of him. It's kind of like, you know, you can't just walk up. Nate, we went to Washington, D.C. A couple months ago, and Nate seemed to think that we could just go in the White House and visit Donald Trump. And I told him, I said, I don't think Donald Trump cares that much about you and me, so we have to stand outside here at this fence and stare at it. And, you know, it's the same kind of thing. You can't just walk into the presence of the leader whenever you want to. And so Esther says, I can't do that. I can't just go into his presence. So listen to what Esther tells Mordecai in Esther 4:11. This is what she says to Mordecai after he says, hey, you got to do something about this. You're the queen. You need to go talk to the king. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So it's been 30 days since she's been able to see the king. She knows the king's laws, but Mordecai knows God's upper story. Upon hearing Esther's response for him calling her to action, Mordecai responds back with an even more punctuated statement to Esther. He gets a little bit more specific with her. In Esther 4:13 through 14, Mordecai tells her that, hey, you're not immune to this edict. You're not immune to this law that's going out. Just because you're queen doesn't mean this isn't going to affect you as well. Listen to what he tells her in Esther 4:13 through 14. He sent back this answer when she says, I'm going to be put to death if I go before him. Mordecai writes, do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. This law that's in effect is going to come down on you as well. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai knows that if Esther won't align herself with God and God's upper story, then God's going to find somebody that is willing to be aligned with it. Just like Saul and his disobedience when God told him to do something. Saul was replaced by a king who would be a man that chased after God his whole life, David. Even though his life wasn't perfect, even though he wasn't sinless, he still chased after God. If Esther won't use what God has blessed her with, then God's going to take it away and find somebody else that's going to deliver his people. But like we said, Esther was queen for a reason. Mordecai knew that. He communicated that to Esther, and she understood it. In verse 16 of Esther 4, she responds to Mordecai that she's going to be obedient to the part that God has put her in his upper story. She writes back to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or another day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, Esther valued God's upper story, and she valued her part in it more than her life. She was following in the footsteps of people that we've looked at, Daniel. She's following in the footsteps of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, King, you can throw us into that fire, and if we die, we die, but we're not going to bow down to your idol. She's following in the footsteps of Elijah, Moses, David, and all the other heroes in the Bible. All these men in Esther, they know that upon seeing that they have a part to play in God's upper story, their lower story life doesn't matter as much. It's not as important. And in each of their cases, that boldness that they have delivers. Esther plans to confront Haman in front of the king at a special banquet that she has planned. The three of them are going to be the guests of honor at this banquet. And so after hearing the news that he's going to have a special banquet in his honor with the king and queen, Haman is excited. It'd be like having a one-on-one lunch with Queen Elizabeth of England. All right, it's very rare. It doesn't happen very often. But as soon as he gets the good news, Haman also gets the news that the king wants to reward Mordecai for saving his life, like we talked about earlier. The king commands Haman to place Mordecai on the king's own horse and wear one of the king's royal robes and take him around the city and praise him for the role that he had in saving the king's life. So Haman has to walk in front of this horse, guiding it through the city, praising his enemy. This only makes Haman even more angry with Mordecai. He can't wait until the 13th day of December. And so after his humiliation, Haman is at home licking his wounds and complaining to his wife and his friends, and he's trying to figure out how he can deal with this wound that's happened to his ego. And it's then that the king's attendants arrive to take him to the banquet. At least in his mind, he thinks he can finally get some good news and some favor after being humiliated. But as the three of them are eating and drinking together, the king is so impressed with what Esther has done, and he loves her so much that he says that she can have anything she wants, up to half of the kingdom. And this is the chance that she has to make things right. This is her chance to be a part of God's upper story. This is her chance to be bold and deliver her people. And so Esther boldly proclaims to the king and Haman and everybody in attendance who and what she is. And this is the request that she gives to the king in Esther 7, verses 3 through 4. Then Queen Esther answered after the king saying, I'll give you half of whatever you want. Just tell me what you want. She answered, if I've found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Esther reveals who and what she is to the king, and how Haman has set out to kill not just Mordecai, not just the people of Israel, but the queen as well. And this makes the king so angry that he orders Haman's death immediately. It kind of it's how we envision it in when we watch movies of like mafia movies, where what they do is Haman is so stunned about what happens and they throw a bag over his head so that he doesn't know what's going to go on. And so then they take him out. And so all the plans that Haman has hatched for Mordecai's death on the 13th day of December are now being used on himself. Listen to Esther 7, 9 through 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, this is one of the king's closest advisors, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. You see, Haman had built this pole to put Mordecai on top of on the 13th day of December. This is what he had planned for Mordecai. Harbona said he had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled him, they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Esther used this position that God had placed her in to make sure that God's upper story would continue on. Despite the fact that she could have died for making a request of the king when she wasn't supposed to, Esther was more interested in being obedient to God and God's upper story than preserving her life. Because of that boldness, the Jews are delivered from being annihilated. Because his first edict couldn't be revoked, because it was a law now, what the king did was he made a new way out for the Jews. He passed another law that was distributed to everybody. And we read about that in Esther 8, verses 11 through 12. We see the solution that the king came up with so that the Jews would be spared. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. That a day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month. The king said, I can't change the fact that I've given them the right to attack you. But what I can do is I can give you the right to attack them back. And when you do that, you can have their property. You can have their goods. Anybody that attempted to destroy or kill or annihilate the Jews, the same thing was able to happen to them. The Jews finally had a way out on the 13th day of the 12th month. More important than the opportunity for the Jews to defend themselves is that the boldness of the queen enabled the lineage of the Messiah to continue on. The people were still there that were going to give us Jesus. That lineage remained intact. God's upper story solution to mankind's lower story sin problem was becoming even closer to a reality. From this soap opera storyline of Esther's life, we get to learn a lot of things. We get to see the importance of being a part of God's upper story and how God puts us in positions where we can advance his story as best we can. We can use the things that he's blessed us with for his good and our good. We get to see that disobedience to God, it doesn't just affect us, it affects people down the road as well. We get to see the boldness in being a part of God's upper story and how that's worth the risk involved. From Haman's part of the story, we get to see that taking chances on our own, it doesn't really hold up. Haman put a lot of stock in who he was and the things he could do. He plotted his own rise to fame at the expense of others, including Mordecai. Haman's heart wasn't in tune with God, and because of that, he paid the price for his hatred with his life. And on the opposite side of that fence, we see that taking chances on God's upper story, they always hold up. While it might not seem like it to us at the time, while it might seem like things are more difficult than they've ever been, the reward is always there. Now, it's not always what we think a reward should be. It's not always riches. It's not having a happy life. It's not having love interests involved in our life. It's God blessing us for being obedient. Esther understood that she could possibly have lost everything that had been given to her when she took the chance on God's upper story. But she was willing to do it anyways because she knew that the reward was worth the risk. God's given us the opportunity to be a part of his upper story. God's given us a role to play. Our part is trying to figure out what that is and then doing it to the best of our ability. So we have to accept that role. We have to accept what God has called us to do, and we have to play that role with obedience. When we don't, it's not God who loses out. It's us. We're not blessed how we should be because we're not obedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Esther, for her willingness to be bold, her willingness to do what is right, her willingness to put you before what she wanted. I pray, God, that we learn from her. I pray that we can learn that the things that we think are permanent in this life fade over time. But our souls, the things that are going to live forever, can either live forever with you or live forever without you. I pray, God, that we see that although the things we think here are permanent are actually temporary, I pray, God, that we'll see that we need to get ourselves right, our souls right with you. We need to fix the sin problem, and that the only solution to that, to fixing that, comes through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for us. Pray, God, that if there's somebody here who hasn't accepted that free gift that you give us at your expense, that they'd be willing to come forward today and we could talk about what that means, what it entails, what obedience looks like, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.